Good morning. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4 this morning, John chapter 4 is where we will begin here in just a moment. John chapter 4. Might mention with regard to the gospel meetings that were mentioned this morning, if anyone would like to go to any of the three gospel meetings that were mentioned this morning at Casey Westside, Mattoon, or Walnut, and you would like to carpool, please feel free to let Julesy or I know. I know sometimes brethren would like to go to those meetings, but some don't want very badly to drive very far at night. And so if you want to carpool and go to one of those gospel meetings, please feel free to let Julesy or I know, and we'd be happy to carpool with you. I want to talk here this morning and also this afternoon about things pertaining to the worship of the church. We've looked at the work of the church here these last couple of weeks, and I mentioned last week that this week we'd get in specifically to talking about the worship of the church. And as we begin studying the worship of the church, I want to first notice something that is said in John the 4th chapter. In John the 4th chapter, Jesus there was speaking to the Samaritan woman, and the Samaritans had a lot of disagreements with the Jews. One thing that they disagreed about: the Jews insisted that Jerusalem was the proper place to worship, and the Samaritans insisted that Mount Gerizim was the proper place to worship. And so the Samaritan woman asked Jesus, which is it? Is it Jerusalem? Is it this mountain? And in part of Jesus' response there in John 4, 23 and 24, he says there, "The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." I want to take a look at some different things that were stated there by Jesus as we begin our study of worship, to try to recognize some things that are very important for us to keep in mind as we talk about worship. I first just want to notice who it is that Christ said we are to worship. And actually, I'll go back to that slide. Notice there it says, "The Father seeks such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." And so the first thing that we want to recognize about our worship is that it needs to be directed toward God. The word worship that's used in the New Testament, there's actually several different Greek words that are used, but the one that's used probably more times than any is a word that refers to showing reverence and showing adoration and obeisance and devotion towards someone or something. And so if our worship is misdirected, it can actually be a bad thing. And so we need to first and foremost make sure that our worship is directed towards God. If you look at Matthew chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10. There Jesus was responding to Satan tempting him in the wilderness by saying, "If you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give you all of these things that you see here." And in response to that, Jesus said there, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And so Jesus tells Satan, we're not to worship you, we're not to worship any man or woman or anything, but we're to worship God, and we need to understand that that's who our worship should be directed toward. And there's two very basic points that we might get from this. Number one is that our worship shouldn't be directed towards any material thing. In Bible times, we see a lot of people struggling with idolatry, and that involved a lot of times worshiping some kind of carved image. And we know that they were rebuked for that a lot. And we might think that we don't struggle as much with idolatry today, at least in our part of the world, because we don't hear about a lot of people worshiping carved images today in our part of the world like they seem to have done a lot in Bible times. But as we think about idolatry, we want to remember something that's said in Ephesians 5:5 and also Colossians 3:5. I'm not going to turn there and read those this morning, but if you turn and look at those sometime, both of those passages warn against covetousness. And in both of those passages, the Holy Spirit says, in one he says, covetousness is idolatry. And in the other, he says, a covetous man is an idolater. And so covetousness can be idolatry, and covetousness is certainly something that we struggle with in our time and place today. When we essentially place material things to the extent that we are coveting them, we are in effect worshiping them. We are committing idolatry in that sense, and so we need to be careful about that. But anyway, one point that we can gather from recognizing that we're to worship God is that we're not to worship any material thing. The other point that we can gather from this is that we're not to worship any fallible man. And we see that brought out in different places. You remember when Cornelius was met by Peter in Acts 10, he fell down and worshiped Peter. And Peter said, "I'm just a man. I'm not someone who is to be worshiped. I'm just a man like you. You need to worship God instead of worshiping me." And even when John worshiped an angel in the book of Revelation, he was told, "Don't do that, just worship God." And so our worship needs to be directed towards God. Now, having said this, our worship can be directed towards God the Father. Our worship can also be directed towards God the Son. We have a lot of songs in our songbook that praise Christ, and we have a lot that praise God, and we have essentially, when we praise Christ, we're praising God and vice versa. But there were different times in the New Testament where Jesus was worshiped, and he accepted that worship. He didn't rebuke individuals for worshiping him, but he accepted that. And so it is proper for us to worship Christ as well as worshiping God. But the point is that we don't worship any fallible man. And that's really important when we think about worship. A lot of times individuals will, or churches might, structure their worship in a way so as to be as pleasing to men as we can be. And the purpose of our worship is to be pleasing to God rather than to be pleasing to men. And so we want to make that clear as we first begin looking at this topic of worship of the church. But something else that Jesus noted there in John 4:24, after he said that we are to worship God, he said we must worship him in spirit. And it's very, very important for us to make sure when we worship as a church that we are worshiping God in spirit. And a good indication as to what this means is found in 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15. Here Paul is talking about times when the church at Corinth was assembled together and their need to be seeking to edify one another instead of just showing off what spiritual gifts they had or things like that. But in verse 15 here, 1 Corinthians 14, he says, "What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also." And so the point here that he's making is whenever I pray, whenever I sing, it shouldn't just be white noise, so to speak. It shouldn't just be stuff coming out of my mouth that I'm not really paying attention to, but I need to have my heart and I need to have my mind focused on the words that I'm singing and the words that I'm praying. And that's what worshiping in spirit is about. It's about worshiping from the heart, worshiping from the soul, from the spirit, from the inward man or the inward woman, as we sometimes call it. It shouldn't just be an outward show when we worship God, but it should be something that comes from our heart. If you notice in Matthew chapter 15, in Matthew chapter 15 and in verse 8, Jesus there rebuked some scribes and Pharisees in this passage. And I want to notice something he said there in verse 8 of that chapter about these scribes and Pharisees. He says, "This people draweth nigh to me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but," he says, "their heart is far from me." In other words, their words and their actions give off an appearance of worshiping truthfully, but their heart is far from me, he says. And so they are not worshiping in spirit. And we don't worship in spirit when we just go through the motions, but our hearts and our minds aren't really focused on the things that we're doing as we worship God. And so we need to keep that in mind as we talk about the worship of the New Testament church. But Jesus went on to say there in John 4:24, after he said that God must be worshiped in spirit, he also mentioned that God must be worshiped in truth. And this is what we've been focusing on for a lot of our study of the church, has been on doing things in truth. And what we mean when we say doing things in truth is doing things that are according to God's word. If you turn to John 17, John chapter 17 and verse 17. John 17 and verse 17. There Jesus was praying for his disciples there in that verse, and he says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And so when we talk about worshiping in truth, we're talking about worshiping according to God's word rather than worshiping according to the ideas of men. And when we worship according to the ideas of men, we're in effect worshiping God or worshiping Christ in vain. And so we need to be very careful that we worship according to what he's prescribed for us in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 15, again, down at verse 9, after Jesus rebuked those scribes and Pharisees there for honoring God with their lips but having a heart that was far from him, he went on to say there, "In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." This was a group of people who would religiously, literally religiously, wash their hands before they ate bread. And they would claim that that was necessary in order to please God. And they criticized Jesus' disciples there in Matthew 15 for not doing that. And as Jesus talked about them teaching these doctrines that came from the thoughts and ideas of men rather than from God, he said, by doing this, they're worshiping me in vain. And we need to realize that if we don't worship according to truth, but we just worship according to our own thoughts and ideas, what we are doing is we are worshiping God in vain. Another word that's used to describe this kind of worship is found in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23. There in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 22 talk about Jewish laws and traditions being followed as God's doctrine, as a part of the law of Christ. And after he talks about the need to not do this, he points out in verse 23, "These things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship." And when he uses that word will worship, that's not a commendable kind of worship, but that phrase will worship is a word or a phrase that refers to a voluntary or an arbitrary or an unwarranted worship. In other words, it's not a worship that's prescribed by God, but it's a worship that mankind has come up with and said, this seems good to us, so this is what we're going to do, even though God's never commanded it. And it's unwarranted, it's arbitrary, it's voluntary, because it's not something that God's actually commanded. It's something that's simply come from our thoughts and ideas. And we need to be careful that we worship in truth so that we aren't worshiping God in vain, and so that we aren't guilty of this will worship that was talked about there in Colossians 2 and verse 23. But with that foundational understanding of the need to worship God in spirit and in truth, I now want to go into some things that Christians in the New Testament did as they assembled together to worship God. And this afternoon we'll look at some things that were done, could be undone on the first day of the week or could be done any other day of the week. But for the points we want to make here for the remainder of the lesson this morning, I want to focus on the significance to New Testament Christians of this first day of the week. The first day of the week has some special significance to us. Having said that, we want to be careful that we don't take that too far. I've heard brethren before mention that or indicate that it's not right for Christians to do any kind of work on the first day of the week. And they will often point to passages with regard to the Jewish Sabbath in order to support that. And there are a lot of parallels between the Sabbath that the Israelites were to keep and the first day of the week for Christians, but the need to rest, that was something that applied to the Sabbath day. It doesn't apply to the first day of the week. There are some brethren who, after services, will choose to go home and make the rest of the day a day of rest, and that's perfectly fine if they want to do that. There are other brethren who, after leaving services later on in the day, they may go off to work, and they may spend a portion of the day working. And there's nothing in the New Testament that says that that can't be done. But we need to be careful that we don't mix commands associated with the Jewish Sabbath and say that those things apply to the first day of the week unless the New Testament says that they do. We also want to be careful that we don't treat the first day of the week as if we are to be more righteous on this day than any other day. We're to be righteous individuals every single Sunday. There's no question about that. But we're to be righteous individuals on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. Every day of the week, we're to be righteous individuals. And there's no exception to that. And so we need to not get this idea that, well, we belong to God on the first day of the week as if we don't belong to Him every other day of the week. We are always God's and we are always to be righteous people. So we want to be careful that we don't take this too far. But having said those things, there definitely is some significance to the first day of the week for New Testament Christians. And I want to notice three different passages where the phrase upon the first day of the week is used in the New Testament to help us understand the significance of this particular day. The first is in Luke 24. In Luke 24, verses 1 and 2, in Luke 24, verses 1 and 2, there it says, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulcher. And the they here is, I think, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and some other women with them. It says, they came to the sepulcher bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. And it says, they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. And upon finding the stone rolled away from the sepulcher, they went on to discover that Jesus had been raised. And so we first of all notice as we look at this phrase upon the first day of the week that it was upon the first day of the week that Jesus was raised from the dead. And that has a lot of special significance to us because Jesus being raised from the dead was His triumphing or being victorious over death. And therefore that's the means by which we too can have victory over death, that is eternal death, through that death and resurrection of Christ. And so that resurrection of Christ is very, very special to us. And we see that it took place upon the first day of the week. And there are some things that are special to us about the first day of the week when it comes to our responsibilities as Christians as well. Notice another passage where this phrase upon the first day of the week is used is in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20 and in verse 7, Acts chapter 20 and in verse 7, it says there, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And so here this verse specifically references the first day of the week as the day that disciples came together to break bread. Now that phrase, break bread, is sometimes used in the New Testament to talk about a meal. Sometimes it's used in the New Testament to talk about the Lord's Supper. And given the context here, I believe that that's what's being referred to here is the Lord's Supper. And so this is the passage that we go to establish the reason why we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And we want to keep in mind here something that we studied a couple of weeks ago when we talked about authority. There are times when God tells us to do something, but doesn't specify the means by which to do it. So for example, He might tell us something to do, but He doesn't tell us the day of the week to do it. Or we see several examples in Scripture. Well, one time it was done on this day of the week, one time it was done on this day of the week. And so there's no pattern established as to the specific day of the week that something is to be carried out. There's other times when God not only tells us what to do, but He tells us specifically how to do it or by what means to carry it out. And so, for example, here when He specifies upon the first day of the week, and there is no other passage in the New Testament that specifies what day of the week New Testament Christians came together to break bread, that tells us that that's the day of the week we need to do it. Because it specifies there upon the first day of the week, and there's no other day mentioned on which disciples came together to partake of the Lord's Supper. And this is why we partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, and no more, no less. It's because of this verse here. But some other things that we want to recognize about the Lord's Supper are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there in verses 24 and 25, here Paul is talking to the church at Corinth about the Lord's Supper, but he references back to some things that Jesus said when He first instituted the Lord's Supper back in Matthew 26. And notice some things He says here. He says, that night that Jesus was betrayed, it says He took bread. And verse 24 says, when He had given thanks, He brake it. And this is the reason that we give thanks or we bless the bread and then we break it. It's because of that example that Jesus left for us. But then it goes on to say, then he said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And then after the same manner also he took the cup when he'd supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so we see the pattern here for how the Lord's Supper is carried out. We see that Jesus took the bread, and we know that that was unleavened bread based upon what Matthew 26 says. He took that unleavened bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and then the disciples ate of that bread. And then after that, he took the cup, and he blessed it as well. And he says in Matthew 26:29 that the cup is the fruit of the vine. And so he blessed the cup, and then the disciples drank of that cup. And this here establishes the pattern for the Lord's Supper. It shows us the elements that are a part of the Lord's Supper, and it shows us how it is to be carried out. And we need to be careful that we make sure we follow that pattern that is set forth for us in the New Testament. And those points that I've made so far about the Lord's Supper deal primarily with worshiping God in truth, as we talk about following that pattern of assembling on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper, and we talk about the elements, and we talk about how it's to be carried out. But we also need to make sure that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're worshiping God in spirit. We have the right heart. We have the right mindset. We have the right focus. And having the right focus requires us to understand what the Lord's Supper is about and what its purpose is. And notice there at the end of verses 24 and 25, Jesus says why we partake of the Lord's Supper when he says, "This do in remembrance of me." This is where our minds are need to be at when we partake of the Lord's Supper, is on Jesus Christ. God knew that we could be a forgetful people, and he established this memorial, as we sometimes call it, to continually remind us of Jesus and all that he's done for us. And so as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we need to do so in remembrance of Christ. We also remember that covenant that we enter into. Notice there around verse 25, about halfway through the verse, he says, this cup is the New Testament or New Covenant in my blood. And so as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're mindful of that covenant that we enter into because of Jesus and the fact that we're able to be God's children as being brought under that New Testament today. We're mindful of that as we partake of the Lord's Supper. We also are to be mindful of the fact that we're proclaiming the Lord's death. As it says there in verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show or you do proclaim the Lord's death until he come. And so not only do we remember what Jesus has done for us, but we proclaim to the world what Jesus has done for us as we partake of the Lord's Supper, not verbally, but through what we do. It shows the world that we are placing our faith in Christ, and it shows the world that we trust in what Christ has done for us, and we're making the choice to follow him. And so we need to keep that in mind as we partake of the Lord's Supper. One other thing to keep in mind, if you turn back to chapter 10 and notice verses 16 and 17. Chapter 10, verses 16 and 17 of 1 Corinthians says there, and Paul here is making a point about idolatry, but I'm just going to notice what he says specifically about the Lord's Supper here. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, the word communion refers to joint participation. And notice what he goes on to say in verse 17. He says, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And so we have communion with one another and with God whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper, and we should remember that as we are doing so. And so it's important for us to follow the pattern and thus worship God in truth as we partake of the Lord's Supper, but it's also important for us to remember the purpose of this and make sure we're worshiping God in spirit by remembering Jesus and focusing on him as we partake of the Lord's Supper. One more passage I want to look at that mentions something that was done on the first day of the week is in 1 Corinthians 16. In 1 Corinthians 16, we again see this phrase that's used in Luke 24 and Acts 20. It's this phrase, upon the first day of the week. And it says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Verse 1 there of that chapter introduces this by saying, this is the collection for the saints. And so Christ has authorized through that passage how the collection for the saints is to be carried out. It's done on the first day of the week, and it's done by us giving as we've been prospered. He doesn't mention anything about any kind of fundraiser that the church may have, some kind of sale. He doesn't mention anything like that. Instead, he simply mentions that the collection is to come as a result of each one of us laying by in store on the first day of the week, as God has prospered us, and we know we're to do this with a cheerful heart, as 2 Corinthians 9:7 points out. And so we need to make sure that that's done according to the pattern as well. And we'll talk this afternoon, Lord willing, about teaching and praying and singing. These are things that are done on the first day of the week, but they can be done any day of the week, just as they're done on Sunday. And we'll talk about those things later on this afternoon. But I hope that this morning, this lesson will help us to have a good foundational understanding of the need to worship God, and the need to worship Him in spirit, and the need to worship Him in truth, and to understand what was special about the first day of the week for New Testament Christians, so we can make sure we're applying that to ourselves. There might be some here this afternoon, or this morning rather, who aren't yet children of God. If you're in that situation and you have the desire to become a child of God here this morning, we'd encourage you, if you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, willing to confess that and to repent of your sins and to be buried in baptism for the remission of your sins, to arise to walk in newness of life. We'd love to help you with that, and it would be a wise choice on your part, and you could leave here this morning in a condition where you're prepared to meet God. And if you have that desire to become a Christian, then please let that be made known this morning. Or if you are a Christian, but you are struggling with something in your life that you'd like to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. Whatever your need may be, won't you come as we stand and as we sing.